All right. Well, good morning, everyone. Everyone doing okay? Yeah? Okay, good. You guys been enjoying this heat wave? Yeah, man, it's been like 35 degrees. Get your flip-flops out, go hang out outside. And you know what? This week is a bye week for the Packers, so I'm going to preach for like 4 hours. It's going to be awesome, and we're going to go through a whole other book of the Bible. Yeah, no. I'm glad that somebody's excited. We'll do that next week. No, but I do get to continue our Hebrew series. My name is Ben, if you don't know me, and really honored to be able to share God's word with you today. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 12 today, so if you have your Bibles and you want to turn there, you can turn to Hebrews 12. But before we jump in, I wanted to ask you, because I have this happen to me sometimes, where you get yourself a soda bottle or a can, and then like you drop it somewhere. And then it's all shaken up, and you gotta like figure out how to make that decision of when you open it up. Has ever happened to you? And some people, they've got like tried and true methods. They're like, no, you gotta tap the top of it, or all these different ways to like get the fizz and the carbonation back down. But at a certain point, you gotta like commit and just make a decision and open that thing up and just see what happens. And some of you are like, oh, I shake it up on purpose. I like to live on the edge. All right, I see you. And but sometimes things get shaken up. Like we move and we open up the back of the moving truck. We find out that we didn't strap everything down as good as we thought we did. Everything's all shaken up. And sometimes we actually volunteer to get shaken up. I remember when I was younger, I used to stand in line at rides, at carnivals, specifically so I could get in a machine that hopefully would stay together as it just shook me up and threw me all over the place. And now, at this point in my life, if I spin around in my office chair too quickly, I get dizzy. And so, you know, it's just where I'm at. But sometimes we actually volunteer to get shaken up. But then there's these moments in life where we don't want to get shaken up. Sometimes our life gets shaken in ways that we don't really expect or appreciate. And it could be as simple as losing our keys or losing our homework, or it could be like losing a home or losing a friend or a loved one. So there's these moments in life where things get shaken and we don't really appreciate it, but it happens to us. It happens to all of us. And so as we look at the book of Hebrews today, the question that we need to grapple with as we read the text is, what does it look like to be a follower of Christ and keep following Jesus even when our whole world gets shaken? Like, what does that actually look like? What does that mean? And so we're going to explore that question together today as we get into the text. But before we get into 12, I actually want to remind us of a little bit of ground we covered last week, because it's important to help us understand where the author's going this week. So last week we learned from Hebrews 11 this definition of faith. Some of you might remember it, or you've probably heard it a ton of times before, but it's this. In 11:1, it tells us that faith is confidence in what we hope for, an assurance about what we do not see. We don't see it with our eyes, but we're sure of it. Everyone say confidence. Confidence. Yeah, that's a very specific word. And so this is what the author of Hebrews actually defines faith for us. So we don't even have to wonder, like, well, what do you mean by faith? This is exactly what we mean when we talk about faith, this confidence in something that we might not see it, but we're sure of it. And then the author, we didn't cover this in 11, and if you ever have time, just read through 11. It is such an encouraging chapter. But the author then goes through all of these men and women of the Jewish faith who lived by faith. These are people that they weren't perfect. They didn't do everything right, but they were people of faith. And so they understood what it meant to be sure of something that they couldn't see, but that they were sure and confident in the promises of God. And so it just goes through all these people who did that. And so it's this incredible passage, and it's with that group of people in mind and this understanding of faith in mind that the author begins chapter 12. And so I want to jump into chapter 12, verse 1, and here's what it says. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all these people, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And so the author is saying, look, like imagine all of these incredible men and women of faith, as if they're surrounding you, as if they're in the stands cheering you on as you run this race. And I actually had this moment one time where I got to visit Wheaton College, and it's the home of the Billy Graham Center. And so I went into the Billy Graham Center, and as you walk around in there, if you go, you'll walk into a room called the Rotunda of Witnesses. And I actually took a picture of it while I was there. And so this is the picture. And what those are, they're like these banners on the wall, and they're like, you know, designed, sewn in. And what these are is it's just different witnesses for Christ throughout the ages. And the room is surrounded by all of these witnesses for Christ. People like the Apostle Paul and Martin Luther and, you know, Jonathan Edwards and just all these amazing people who through the centuries have been these incredible witnesses for Jesus. And I just remember just feeling in awe. And I was just standing in this room and it was as if I was in a meeting of some of the greatest witnesses of Christian history. Like they were all meeting together and I just happened to walk into it. And it was just this incredible feeling that came over me. And I think that this is what the author is trying to invoke in the readers of the book of Hebrews. It's think of all these incredible people of faith as if you're surrounded by them. And then they're cheering you on to run the race that's in front of you. And so we might wonder, okay, well, what does that really mean though? What is it like? That sounds encouraging, but what does it mean to run this race? Like, how do we run a race of faith? Like, what does that look like? And so the author starts to begin to tell us what that looks like. So jumping back into verse 1, it says this, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him," we just heard this, "he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. See, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." And so the author is saying, hey, look, this is what it looks like to start to run this race, to persevere in faith. And I love what the author does, because the author does this all throughout Hebrews. If you remember, there's one of the themes in Hebrews is that Jesus is better. And not only that, he's the best. And so we can look at all these incredible examples of people throughout the ages who have lived by faith, but there is none better to look at as an example than Jesus himself. Amen? Yeah, and so the author is saying, look, so actually what we ought to do is just fix our eyes on Jesus. And when we look at him and we look at the example he set for us, we are going to understand what it looks like to run this race. We're going to understand what it looks like to live by faith. And maybe some of us, we haven't like trained for a race before, but how many of you have ever been like, you know what, this is the year, I'm going to get in shape? Yeah, you've ever been there? No, none of you? All right, that's cool. Just me, I guess. So I'll just tell you about me then. So about every year, I'm like, this is the year. I'm going to do it, man. I'm going to get the six pack. I'm going to get super ripped. I'm going to run every day. I'm going to be at the gym all the time. Everyone's going to know my name at the gym. And I'm like, you know, I'm going to do this thing for real. I get all the gear. You know, I go buy special protein bars, and my wife is like, oh, here we go again. And I'm just like, no, I'm doing it for real this time, though. And if you're anything like me, like, you go at it. Like, you're serious about this thing for, like, 2 weeks. And then you figure out something. This is hard. It is hard to stay in shape. And so then you hit a moment where there's, like, an evening. You know, it's cold outside. And you're just like, you know what? You know what sounds really good? Just put on some pajamas. Maybe read a book or watch a movie or something. Eat some junk food. Man, I miss junk food. Now it's only been 2 weeks, but oh, man. And then you just stay at home. And you're like, but I'll get back at it tomorrow. Promise. I'm going to get back at it tomorrow. Next day, you're like, it's still kind of cold outside. And before you know it, you've completely gone off the rails. And all these fitness goals, all these aspirations you had to persevere and keep going are just kind of off to the wayside. And before you know it, it's next year, and you're like, this is the year. And so this is kind of a pattern for us as people. Now, maybe some of you are like, no, I actually stay fit. Well, okay, come talk to me. Tell me how you do that. But what I'm saying is that some of us have experienced this before, and this is the analogy the author chooses, is what does it look like to persevere? What is it in this idea of running a race? Now, this would be hard. It wouldn't be easy to run a race. And yet, this is what the author is getting at. is that, yeah, this isn't easy. Like, it would be difficult. And these believers, the idea is that they stopped running a race. See, they experienced some opposition. They experienced persecution. They experienced hardships that they did not expect and they didn't sign up for. They were like, whoa, this isn't what we thought this was going to be. And the author is saying, look, just because you experience some hardships, that's actually not a great reason for you to turn away from Jesus. And if anything, you should turn to him. You should fix your eyes on him so that you can persevere, so that you can endure the hardships. And so the author actually goes on to encourage them in a really cool way. And so as we jump back into the text in verse 5, here's what the author tells them. And have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and he chastens everyone he accepts as his son. So endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children. For what children are not disciplined by their father? And if you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're not legitimate, not true sons and daughters at all. What a strange thing to say to a bunch of people that are experiencing hardship and persecution. This author says, actually, what you should do is look at the hardship like you're being disciplined by God. And then be thankful for it. Be like, wow, so God is showing us that we are his legitimate sons and daughters. That God actually loves us. He actually cares for us. Because if he didn't, he'd just let us go on and do whatever we want. But he's actually wanting us to see his love. And I remember a season in my life where I began to experience this in kind of an interesting way. I needed to find a room to rent. And so I was looking for a room to rent, and I found this house with a bedroom. And the man who owned the house was this really godly man. And we shared the house. So I'd have to come out of my bedroom and walk through the living room in the morning to get ready. And this guy would get up at 5 a.m. And he would read his Bible and pray every single day. And I was like, wow, this is really crazy. And he would just do that every day. He loved the Lord. He loved God's word. And he would encourage me and he would build me up. But he was also really strict. And he had some rules for his house. And if I broke them, if I left dishes in the sink, I had to pay a fine. And I was like, what in the world, man? And he was real tough on me sometimes. And he would tell me things that I didn't want to hear. And I didn't ask for him to tell me that. He just would offer it up. But I realized how good it was for me. He was helping me understand how to be responsible. And I didn't really grow up with a lot of that. And so it was really good for me, actually. And I started to understand this dynamic of a father who can love a son and be comforting and also can discipline. Because the idea is look, I want you to grow. I want you to be able to go and persevere and do better. And I knew that was his heart for me, this guy. And so it was actually such a gift for me to live in this man's house. And I started to understand a little bit what the author is saying here, is that God often will discipline us, allow us to go through hard situations because of his love for us. And God is love, so everything that God does is the definition of love. And so it was an interesting season. And when I was reading the passage, it reminded me of that this is the God that we serve. That in discipline or hardship that we can experience his love. Yeah, amen to that. But here, we have a problem though. And it's a pretty big problem. Because often as people, I do this. When we experience hardship, we're not like, God, thank you for this hardship. What a great time. Thank you for showing me your love through this hardship. No, actually what happens is when we experience hardship, we sometimes interpret it as God being unloving. And we go, God, if you were so loving, why would you let this happen to me right now? Why aren't you intervening? Where are you at? And so it's not an easy connection for us to connect the hardship of our lives with God's love. That's not always an easy connection to make. And I do want to be clear about something. Not every difficult or bad thing that comes into our life is because God wants it that way. Now, let me explain what I mean. Sometimes as people, we just make really bad decisions. And since the garden, we've been making some really bad decisions. And God has made it clear he doesn't like these decisions. He's like, no, I actually don't want you to make that decision. But I see you're going to do it anyway. Because what happens, if you're like me, sometimes you go to make a decision, and like if you're angry or frustrated, and there's this little voice in your head that says, hey, don't do that. And then what do? We go ahead and do it anyway. And then we're upset that we have to face the consequences of our decisions. But that's what happens sometimes. Sometimes we make really bad decisions and we're just facing the consequences. We have to own that. But here's the beauty of God's grace is that he will meet us in the middle of that. He'll meet us in the mess that we've made and he'll turn that into a masterpiece. Like he will do good things with the bad decisions we've made. But sometimes we have to own that the hardship we're facing is because of that. And God will discipline us through it and he'll show us his ways, but sometimes we go through hard things because of decisions we've made. Other times, there are times that we go through hard things because of a decision that somebody else made. And that's really difficult. Because sometimes somebody actually hurts us or they violate us. And as we read through scriptures, we see that God does not want that. Since Cain and Abel, God has been saying, no, 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 don't treat each other that way. Don't do that to each other. What does he actually say? He says, love each other, forgive each other, pray for each other, serve each other, respect one another. These are the things that God, this is how he tells us to treat one another. Treat others as you would want to be treated. But instead, we do things to hurt each other. And sometimes people hurt us. And there's moments even where the enemy will come against us and bring confusion and chaos, tell us lies about ourselves that aren't true. And so sometimes the enemy himself is the one that's coming against us, and God doesn't want that either. And so we have to recognize that there are these moments that happen like this, but even in the midst of that, the word tells us that God will use what other people intended for evil against us, and he will actually use it for good. He will use it for good. That's what he promises us. And so even in the midst of those moments, God will take that. And sometimes he's disciplining, sometimes he's encouraging, but whatever it is, he will take what others intended to harm us and he will use it for good. But we have to recognize that not every situation that's happening to us is because God caused it. Because then we're like, oh, okay, like how is that so loving? And so it helps us to understand that actually he really is a loving God. He really is this amazing Father who meets us where we're at and through all sorts of means will begin to show us what it looks like to truly live. And so then the author goes on to talk about this is why we can actually approach him and not have fear, that we can have confidence coming to this God because he's truly loving, that's okay. We don't have to have this fear. And not only that, but this God, he's so good and he's so loving that we shouldn't ignore his voice. And that's actually where the author goes next. It's this really interesting moment. And so if you want to go with me, it's in Hebrews 12, verse 25. And it tells us this. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. Because if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? This is actually one of the warnings of the book of Hebrews. And as the author is laying this out for us, we have to ask the question, okay, don't refuse him who speaks. Well, who is him who speaks? Well, it's Jesus. Don't refuse Jesus and this voice. Like when God himself tells you what he wants you to do, how he wants you to be, who he wants you to become, if you ignore that, like what else will you have? What other voice are you going to turn to? Who else are you going to listen to? But that's actually exactly what some of these believers were doing. They were saying, man, this hardship is too much. I'm going to turn away from Jesus and what he says, and I'm going to find an alternative route. And the author is saying, there isn't one. You've got to fix your eyes on Jesus and don't refuse his voice. Because the voice of Jesus is mighty. The voice of Jesus is powerful. It's the voice of Jesus that calmed the storm. It's the voice of Jesus that called Lazarus to come out of the grave. It's the voice of Jesus that healed lepers. It's the voice of Jesus that declared the good news of the kingdom of God.
It's the voice of Jesus that he spoke, and all of creation came into being. And it's the voice of Jesus who told his disciples that he was going to come back again someday. And so the voice of Jesus is powerful, and we shouldn't refuse it. Because the author goes on to say that not only is that true, but the voice of Jesus someday is going to shake the heavens and the earth. That someday the voice of Jesus is going to shake everything that we know. And the only thing that will last that shaking are the eternal things. And it makes sense. Because as we look around our world, as we experience life, we start to see, man, this is a really shaky place we live. Like, things on earth are really shaky. Sometimes things can change just like that. Like, everything can change, and we go, wow, like, life is really shaky. And, like, I can get shaken really, really easily sometimes. And I remember a season where it felt like my whole world was being shaken. Like, all of it was just being shaken at its core. And I remember it was a normal day. I was coming home from school. I was an 11th grader in high school, junior in high school. And I got home, and there was a deputy sheriff standing in my living room. My mom was crying on the couch, and I'm like, what's going on here? And this guy looked at me, and he said, son, your family's getting evicted today. So you've got 10 minutes to get your stuff and get out of here. And I didn't realize that my family was in that much financial trouble in that season, but we were. And so I had 10 minutes to go grab some of my stuff and throw it in my car. And I just looked at my mom and I said, hey, I'll go stay with a friend and I'll call you tomorrow and we'll figure something out. And she said, okay. And so the next day I called my mom and I just said, hey, you know, what's going on? What's the plan? And she's like, well, I'm staying with a family member. I said, okay. Should I just come over after school? Or she goes, well, actually, they said that you can't stay here. There's not enough room. And I went, oh, okay, like for tonight? So come tomorrow? And she's like, no, like you can't stay here at all. I said, okay. She's like, so I'm really sorry. I don't know what to do. I hope you figure something out. Okay. And that was the end of the conversation. So I hung up the phone, and I just remember standing there, and I didn't know what to do. I just felt so alone and so by myself. Like, there was nobody there to provide for me or to fight for me or to be there for me. And I remembered, well, God is supposed to be able to do all those things. And I had just become a believer, you know, like a year before that. And so I just turned to God. I didn't know what else to do. Remember how I told you I had to rent a bedroom? Well, that's why. I had to go find a place to live. There's a family that let me live with them for a season, but then at a certain point, they're like, well, you can't, like, keep living here. And so I went and found this bedroom to rent. And all of a sudden, as a high schooler, I had to figure out what it looked like to pay bills and get insurance and, you know, pick up extra hours at work and try to still get homework done and still be a part of my youth group. And so it was just like I was caught in between all these things and I was trying to figure it all out. And in that season, where everything, literally everything in my life was shaken, and I did not know what to do, I found our God to be such a loving Father that when I needed comfort, he would comfort me. When I needed encouragement, he would encourage me. When I needed discipline, he would discipline me. When I needed to understand how to do something, he would give me the wisdom to understand it. And when I needed someone in my life to walk with me for a season, he would provide people to come into my life and be with me for the season that I needed them to be there. And he's taken care of me ever since. And so in that season, I found that our God really is the loving Father that he tells us that he is. And it wasn't easy. And I don't know, but maybe you've experienced a similar season. Maybe some of you have had those times in life where your whole life was shaken. In one moment, everything changed. and you had no idea what to do. Some of you might actually be in that season right now. You might actually be there, being like, my world's shaking this very minute. So what do we do? What do we do as people who say we follow Jesus when our whole life is being shaken? And I love that the author of Hebrews doesn't just leave us hanging. The author of Hebrews gives us a very, very clear understanding of what it looks like to be people who live in that tension, that paradox, as we talked about earlier. And here's what it says in verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, in a world that is so shaky, when we have lives that can be so shaken by things that happen, it is such good news to me, and I hope to you, that we are receiving something that is unshakable. And we're receiving a kingdom that is unshakable by a God who is unshakable. Everybody say unshakable. Unshakable. Yeah, that is what we're receiving. This kingdom that cannot be shaken. And we might go, I don't even really know what that means. I don't really know what that looks like, but it sounds really good. And I'll tell you what it looks like to receive an unshakable kingdom, because it's a really interesting way the passage is worded. It says, now that we are receiving an unshakable kingdom. So it's something that we'll fully receive someday, but we're actively receiving it now. So what does that look like? Well, every time you pray in the midst of anxiety and you experience God's peace, you're receiving an unshakable kingdom. When you're in a situation where you're like, God, I cannot forgive this person, and then he gives you the grace and the compassion to forgive them, you're receiving an unshakable kingdom. When you need wisdom to understand what to do, and God gives you that wisdom, you're receiving an unshakable kingdom. And when you need faith to say, I have no idea what's in front of me, God, but I believe you're asking me to take a step, and so I trust you, and you take that step, you're receiving an unshakable kingdom. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like as believers in Jesus, to fix our eyes on him who endured the cross for the joy set before him. Because see, Jesus had his eyes on something else. Because as believers in Christ, as people who live in this world but we're not of it, that we actually fix our eyes on the fact that someday we're receiving an unshakable kingdom now, and someday we will receive that kingdom in its entirety. That someday we will live in eternity in a kingdom that can never be shaken. And that is what gives us hope. That is why we endure. That is why we persevere. That is why we run the race all the way to the finish line, because we are receiving something that cannot be shaken. Yeah. And we worship a God who will never be shaken. That's what the author says. It's like, so because this is true, oh man, we should just worship God for who he is. We should worship this God, this God who is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, God who became flesh, God who was crucified and buried and then conquered the grave and conquered sin and conquered death and reigns in victory forever and ever and ever. This God who is our rock and our refuge in times of trouble, this one we can turn to, this one that we can always be certain about, this is the God that we serve. Amen? Amen. Yeah, yeah, we can give God some praise. So here's the thing. I don't know what season of life you're in right now. Maybe you're in a season where you feel really uncertain about life. Well, I would encourage you that if you're there, that you would sing out and you would worship the one who we can always be certain about. Maybe you're in a season where you feel like you are being shaken. well, then I would encourage you to worship the one who will never be shaken and who gives you an unshakable kingdom, unshakable promises, an unshakable presence. Maybe you feel like you're drowning in depression. I would encourage you to worship the one who can fill you with a joy unspeakable, even in the midst of sorrow and darkness. Maybe you feel like you're falling apart. Well, then I would ask you to sing out to a God who died so you could be made whole. Or maybe you are on the mountaintop right now and you are just living in victory. Well, then you praise him for that too. Because we serve such a good God. And for that, we ought to give him all of our worship, all of our honor, and all of our praise. Amen? Amen. Amen.